Morning, I want to take my text from Joshua chapter 1 and the 8th verse that we read this morning. Good success. Good success. 25 years ago, I sat in an educational conference and the keynote speaker asked the question, what is the aim of education? My default mode at that time just immediately came into my mind to get a good job. He immediately responded by anticipating my answer and said, if you said to get a good job, you're a bit off center. And so I was. A good success, a good job, a good life may include a job, should include a job, can include a job that we call good. But the definition of good success, as God lays out Himself in Joshua, is not dependent on the kind of job you have. It's not dependent on the circumstances and the conditions that you're confronted with. It's dependent on what God says in Joshua chapter 1. Good success. Now, if you graduated this week or last week, raise your hand, please. Real high. Higher. Thank you. All right. If you are going to graduate in the next 2 years, raise your hand. Really high. If you're going to graduate in the next 10 years, raise your hand. If you hope to graduate anytime in the future, get your hands way high. All right. So this message is addressed to you this morning. What is good success? What does it mean? Would you know it if you had it? Would you be able to define it biblically? Would your definition agree with God's? And so we would want it to be so. Good success. Now, what Joshua is going to do as God speaks and he records these words is give us the form of a chiasm, which is a literary structure that uses repetition of similar ideas in the reverse order. So Joshua uses the 1, 2, 3, 4, 4, 3, 2, 1 like this. Number 1, the Lord is with you, verse 5. Number 2, be strong and of good courage. Number 3, observe to do all that God commands you. Number 4, the book of the law, don't let it depart from your mouth. Repetition. Number 4, the book of the law, meditate. Number 3, observe what God commands you. Number 2, be strong and of good courage. Number 1, where we started, the Lord goes with you. The point of a chiasm, which is from the Greek word or letter chi, is at the center of an X, it looks like an X, at the center is where we want to focus our attention on the chiasm, which is in verse 8, the book of the law, the book of the law. Good success begins and ends with the book of the law. Now, how so? Well, God says to Jeremiah at this very center point of the chiasm, number 4, He says, don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth and meditate therein in the book of the law day and night. The word meditate means to muse. It means to absorb in thought. It means to give careful and thorough consideration every day, every night. Now, some of you have been doing just that with final exams. Absorbed in thought. Careful, considerate, thorough thinking. Deep thinking. To the point of distress. To the point maybe of anxiety. You've been absorbed in thought. Now, how would you like to hear the words this morning? That God's definition of good success is that you give deep absorption and thought to geometry day and night. To grammar day and night. Now, that wouldn't sound very thrilling, would it, or exciting? How is it that God could say, don't let the law depart out of your mouth, meditate, be absorbed with a legal code every day and every night, and then you will have good success. What does God mean at this center point of this chiasm? What is He saying will happen as it relates to good success if we give careful daily thought to the law of God? Well, the first thing he means is the law produces fear. It produces the fear of the Lord. You remember Exodus chapter 20, when God told Moses, gather all the people at the nether mount, at the base of the mountain. I'm going to come and speak. Let them wash themselves and their clothes and wait 3 days. Come to the nether part of the mount. Now, I suspect initially it was like people who gather at the stage of a concert. I mean, you just get as close as you can. Maybe you can get a high five from the famous person. And there are these maybe ropes that separate you and the stage, but you get as close as you can. I suspect initially they came very close. They gathered at the nether mount. Now, when the curtain went up and the light show started, the people were moved far off from God because there was lightning, thunder, quaking, the voice of a trumpet that got exceeding loud. The mountain shook and quaked, and the smoke of a furnace ascended from the mountain. And then God spoke. Now, was God after their obedience in what He did there? Was He making this big show of His holiness and glory to get the people to obey the law? Let's listen to Moses' words in Exodus 20 and 19 and 20. He would say to the people, "Fear not, for the Lord your God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your face, that you sin not." The whole reason God gave the Ten Commandments with a light show of thunder and quaking and smoke and the fire of a furnace was so that they would not fear in such a way, but that they would fear, or God's fear would be before their faces. Now, proving means testing. Once again, you have been tested these past couple of weeks. Part of education is testing. The point of testing is to make a discovery. The teacher is going to discover if you've been listening, and you yourselves are going to discover if you actually learned the information. Now, sometimes you get that ghostly look when the paper is handed out, and you look and you say, am I in the right class? You didn't get the information. God says here in Exodus 20:20 with the word prove, I am testing you. I am going to get you to discover something. What is it? Well, He tells us what it is. I'm going to prove you and or that My fear may be before your faces. That's the point of the law. So when we meditate on the law that He gave, whether it's the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament, meditate on that law and it does not depart from our mouths, speaking to Israel here. What God expects in meditation and in the mouth is the fear of God before their faces. Now, what does that mean? Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what's the difference in the fear of God before your face and the fear of God before your eyes? Nothing. In fact, the word face can be translated in the presence of or before the eyes of a person. God says to Israel, I'm testing you to see if there is My fear before your faces. And then Romans 3:18, He says to all humanity, there is no fear of God before our eyes and before our faces. What then would God have the people to do as it relates to the law in their meditation, and what we'd have you to do when you're confronted with the Ten Commandments or the law of God? Verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it is saying, speaking to them that are under the law. Right here in Joshua, right there in Exodus 20:20. The law was speaking to them that were under the law. For what purpose? That the whole world, their mouths may be stopped, closed, fenced in, and all the world become guilty before God. Guilty. You'll never have good success until your mouth is shut and you become guilty personally before God. I don't care how much success a man has on this planet, they will never have an ounce of success biblically until the mouth is closed and the heart becomes guilty before God. The word guilty means subject to the judgment of God or to lose one's case or suit. Like going into the courtroom and understanding, recognizing from the prosecuting attorney, from the judge himself. You have no case. You have no suit. You've lost your case. Now, if we put that together, Exodus 20, God is proving them so that they would have fear before their eyes or faces. And Romans 3 says this fear means now you see yourself as guilty. You see yourself as a sinner. And your mouth is done with excuses. You're finished saying, I'm not as bad as other people. I mean, you're through with that. Because you've seen at the core of your being that you're a wretched sinner. The chief of sinners. And you've owned the guilt and the blame before God. That's the aim of the law. The law was not given so you could do it. It was to show you, you never have and you never can. And so that the fear of God would rise up in your hearts and your mouths would be closed. Now, if that's where the fear of the Lord left us, we would be of all men most miserable. But look at what Moses says about a coming prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we'll relate it to Romans chapter 3. Look at Deuteronomy Verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Now Acts chapter 3 tells us the prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be like Moses in some way. Verse 16. In this way, according to all that you desired of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses is recounting that day. It's going to be like that day. And you asked God for something. You desired something from God. What was it? You said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. Verse 17. The Lord said unto Moses, they have well spoken that which what they have spoken. So God says, a prophet's coming that I'm going to raise up. He'll be like Moses in this sense. He's going to fulfill the request you were making of Moses. What did you say about Moses? You said, Moses, go in the presence of God. Be the spokesperson on our behalf. You go into the cloud, but don't let us hear the voice of God. And God said to Moses, that's exactly what I wanted them to say. How is Jesus going to be like Moses? Moses went into the thick cloud of darkness on behalf of the people. But Jesus would go into the thick cloud of wrath on behalf of sinners. So that the guilt you own, you find, has been placed on the prophet himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Romans chapter 3 says this, but now the righteousness of God is manifested and revealed. Right after you own your guilt, right after your mouths are closed, right after you've seen the law and you've meditated on the reality that you could never, ever fulfill it and that you've shattered it in heart and life. Now there's a righteousness revealed, even the righteousness of God, which is without the law. What does that mean? It's without the idea of you keeping it. It's without the idea of a written law for you to read, but it's with the idea of a person, Jesus, who fulfilled that written law in heart and life, so that now whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in Christ, has what? The forgiveness of sins. Beloved, until that happens in your life, that you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the law depart out of your mouth. How? Confess with that mouth. Meditate in your mind and heart. How? Believe in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead and you shall be saved. There is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So you'll never have good success no matter what the job, no matter what your life brings, no matter how prosperous or successful men may say or measure success, until the law brings you face to face with Jesus Christ and your own guilt, so that you see it was cast upon Him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says, whoever doesn't hear this prophet, I'll require it of him. Require what? require his life. Require him to be punished under the wrath of God. If you don't hear the prophet, and what is the prophet Jesus saying to you? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me but by the Father. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, he shall live again. He says, I am the good shepherd that gives my life for the sheep. He says, I'm the door of the sheep. He says, I'm the bread of life. Is Jesus that to you? Then you're on the foundation of good success. For without that foundation, what happens to the man who hears the sayings of Jesus and does them not? I will liken him unto a man who built his house upon sand, and the wind came, and the floods rose, and the rain beat upon it, and it fell, and great was the fall of that man. I suspect he was successful. I suspect he had a good job. I suspect he had a good retirement. I suspect he had great vacations. But he lacked the one thing he desperately needed, a foundation, a rock called Christ. Young people, this is where good success begins and ends. Think about it. The most successful man that's ever lived, everything he plans happens. Everything he thinks he does, everything he touches turns to gold in terms of his plan. Everything he purposes, he fulfills. Everyone that resists him, they are to no avail. You must be attached to that man to be successful. He's the prophet. He's the Lord of glory. He is the fulfillment of the law. Meditate. This is what transforms meditation about a law to dreaded boredom into delight, which is the next thing we talk about. The law produces fear, so we meditate on it and we fear God. We see Him as the awesome God that we sang about. We see our sins forgiven in Christ. We also see that meditating on the law, on the Word of God, brings life. It brings emotion that God expects us to have. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses is speaking about the commands. He would say, set your heart upon all the commands that I've commanded you this day and teach them to your children. Pass them on. Why? Because it is not a vain thing. It is your life. Vain means empty, unimportant, without value, trifling, pointless, ineffective. Why should you set your heart in meditation on the Word of God, the law of God? Because it's not empty. It's not a trifle. It's not pointless. It's your life. Now think of the rare occasion where you find that person that gets the perfect job. Perfect in every way. I haven't met too many people like that, but there are some people just the perfect job, the perfect pay, and everything's just perfect. What would they say about that job? Say, how's your job going? Oh, it's my life. It's my life. It's not a vain, the Word of God is not a vain thing. It's your life. Is it? Is it your life? God sustains your physical life with His own Word. He upholds everything by the Word of His power. You're breathing right now because He ordained it to be. He gives to all men life and breath in all things, Acts chapter 17. What about your spiritual life? The very movement of your spiritual life after God gave you spiritual life was by the Word of His grace. Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that you should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The motions of spiritual life were moving by the Word. He sustains your spiritual life by the nourishment of the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, man shall not live by bread only. What is bread? Life-giving, life-sustaining, life-refreshing, life-delighting. Your food. At least that's what it is for me. It's enjoyable. Man shall not live by bread alone. Yes, live by it, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. It's your life. Your spiritual life will not grow and be sustained in a healthy way without the Word of God. the Word. So meditation on the Word is going to bring life to you. Sustaining life. Life that is enjoyed, whether you ever have the, quote, good job or not, or good success as men define it. It happens by meditation. Now here's where the problem comes in with us at times in our culture. If the word meditate means to muse, and muse means to be absorbed in thought, to think carefully and thoroughly about the Word of God, what's happened in our culture, we've replaced the word muse or changed it by putting a negative particle on the front, adding ment to the back of it. You have to think about that a minute. A, muse, ment. Negative not, muse thinking, ment. Nobody likes to think. And yet your God says, I want you to give deep reflection on the Word of God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just like to be amused, right? Like an amusement park. I mean, you got to love those things, you know? You go into an amusement park where these attractions like rides and games and contests and food, and you can't help but have emotion at a theme park. But let me ask you, how does the emotion come? It bypasses my brain. I don't even think. Somebody says, let's go get on the roller coaster. That's the first thing we go for. Get there before the crowd gets big and the lines get long. As soon as someone says roller coaster in my ears, I start to feel emotion. I didn't even think about anything. Fear rises. I smile. I'm like, I don't know. I'm too old for that. You know, finally, I'm convinced to get on it. I strap it in really tight and I pull it up. I cut the circulation off if I have to. I'm not even thinking what's happening. I mean, I've sat beside people that cried, screamed, laughed, mania, back and forth. Nobody's thinking about anything except some surface thought. We're going to go up the hill and you hear that dreadful chain. Why do they do that? And then all of a sudden, emotion rises. Emotion climaxes. And there's screaming and terror and fear and laughter and joy and delight. Now that's amusement. And the sad thing is, Christianity is in for the amusement at times, aren't we? We'd rather be amused. I don't want to think. I don't really ponder what's being said. I just want some entertainment. I just want some things to happen that are fun. Your God says to muse. He doesn't say anything about amusement. And He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't say, thou shalt not be on a roller coaster. But the command of the Scripture is if you're after good success, young man and young woman, it is imperative that you muse, you think deeply about the Word of God. Because emotionalism bypasses the mind, but emotion is stirred and awakened when the mind thinks deeply about God. Do you see the difference? Emotionalism bypasses the brain. Emotion that God is after is awakened with the Word of God when we reflect, when we think, when we meditate. Now that's God's Word, that's not mine. So I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip. That's God's Word that you can see right on the page in Joshua 1:8. God says, good success and prosperity, His kind, come from musing, meditating. Think of a couple of verses. Psalm 63. David, he would say, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus, I will bless you while I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. David, when does that happen? As with marrow and fatness is symbolic to mean in the Old Testament, as with abundance. My soul shall be so sated and saturated and satisfied with abundance that my mouth, don't let the law of the Lord depart out of your mouth, my mouth shall praise you, O Lord, with joyful lips. When, David? Well, when he's in the cave of Adullam, of course, right? That's where he is. He's running from Saul. He's not having a good job right now. There is no entertainment for David. He's not watching a movie screen on the wall of the cave. He is in pain, distress, and hurting. But what does he say? My soul shall be satisfied right there, right then, as with marrow and fatness. And when that happens, when the soul is being saturated, his mouth is giving praise to God. So it's when he's in the cave of Adullam. Second when is the next verse. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. Lie down in the bed at night. What do you think about? Every night you go to bed, if you had 1,000 things you couldn't meditate about God about because all these things got in your way, here's your time. David, lying in that dusty cave, probably his head lying on some rock, he begins to reflect. He begins to think thoroughly, deeply about God. And he experiences a soul-satisfying presence with God. Meditate. Now that may be the time you think, I don't really want to meditate right now. I'm kind of hurting. But David says, that's when I remember you. I lay down at night. I rise up in the morning. My prayer is to you, O God. Meditate. Then he says, my soul shall follow hard after thee, O Lord. What is he after? The word is used in 1 Samuel 14 concerning Israel following hard after the Philistines. Now, what do you think that looked like? I suspect they were running. They were trying to overtake them. They were trying to catch them. David says in Psalm 63, my soul is following hard after you. What does he expect to find when he catches God? What does he expect to happen when he latches hold of God? I'll tell you what he expects. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. That's what he expects. That's what he's after. That's what meditation will do for your soul. But you've got to actually muse. You've got to think. God is not going to give you the joy of the Lord and bypass your mind. Christianity is a religion of the mind. By the Holy Spirit, as Paul told Timothy, consider what I say and the Lord give thee understanding in everything. Think, Timothy, think. Think deep, think hard, meditate. What happens? Your soul will become like a watered garden as you follow hard after God. So young people, you've got to think. You've got to think about God like you thought about your text, about your books, about your subjects, about your memorization, about how you tried to put these formulas and equations together, and you thought through them and you worked it out, and you took the test. Why would God deserve anything less from your minds than deep thinking? He doesn't. And the means to your delight, the means to your soul being watered and satisfied, even in a cave, even when the job is not so good. You can have good success. You can have biblical prosperity if you have meditation. We live in a culture that doesn't want to think, don't want to use the brain. We've gotten lazy, haven't we? Gadgets, conveniences, comforts, computers, internet, all think for us. And to sit down with a Bible and think about that, that's just like blah. Yeah. That's what happens to our souls. If we allow that to draw us away from thinking, meditating on the Word of God. Psalm 1, you know the psalm very well. It almost uses the same terminology, day and night. David says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, now notice, young people, how he counters the counsel from standing, walking, and being with them. His delight, because their delight is not here, right? That the wicked don't delight in what you delight in. There's the contrast. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. God says to Joshua, Joshua, here is success and prosperity. The book of the law, meditate day and night. David, perhaps knowing of this very word of God, later says what? My delight is in the law of the Lord because I meditate day and night. And you shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he, the tree, doeth, metaphor for a person, it shall prosper. Whatever you do, you'll have good success and prosperity. Now that's a verse to take home with you there, if you understand what it means. Now think about it. Whatever you do, prospering. Now I don't hear David say anything about a job. Now you need one of those because God commands it. But this is independent of the job. So you could have a not so good job, and you may be experiencing not so good success at any period in your life, and you can be this tree who prospers wherever he is. Now the prosperity must be connected with the fruit. He's prospering wherever he is because he's bearing fruit in every context of life, right? Every area of life. In the bad job, there's fruit bearing. In the good job, there's fruit bearing. In the lean times, there's fruit bearing. In the high times, there's fruit bearing. Whatever he does prospers because it's a fruit-bearing prosperity. And the word means to advance. Because what is being advanced? The glory of God in your fruit. What's being advanced? The glory of God in your fruit. They shall be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That he might be glorified. It's a fruit-bearing mission for the glory of God. And you can prosper on that mission wherever you are. Whatever's going on right now. However difficult your job is right now. The grace of God can sustain you to bear fruit. How? By meditating. Because meditation produces delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord, not because he likes a legal code, because he sees the Christ there, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. He sees the Lord, and his delight is in the Lord of the law. So that relationship through thinking on God's Word produces the nourishment that provides the sap for the fruit to be born on the branches of the vine or the fruit on the tree. What are we talking about? Meditating on the law produces the fear of God, and meditating produces the emotion of delight. Christianity is a religion of the emotion, but it's awakened and stirred and sustained by the truth of God through thinking about who God is. It stirs our emotions. I recognize that every time you meditate may not be the same experience of emotion, but God says through prayer and through sustained following after Him, by the Holy Spirit and His grace, you will experience your soul, even in times of drought, the delight of the Lord, His delight. All right, let's look at the next one. So we were at the two number fours. The center of the chiasm was the book of the law. Now, the next two, the threes, would be observe whatever God commands you. Observe to do what you meditated upon. So he says it this way. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded. Don't turn from the right to the right hand or to the left, so that you may prosper. And then in verse 8, meditate day and night so that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall be prosperous and you shall have good success. So meditating in the Word then produces an obedience by the same Word. So we need to pose a couple of questions. What's the relationship between meditation and obedience? Or we could say, what's the relationship between meditation, the emotion that David speaks of, delight, and obeying the Lord? And what's on the right hand or the left that we should know not to turn to it? Deuteronomy 28, turn to there. Moses has been giving a second time the law before he dies. He's not able to go into the land of Canaan. This is why God is speaking to Joshua Now in Moses' absence, to lead the people of Israel over Jordan to Canaan to obtain the land that he sware unto them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, there's our word, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon you. He also says not to turn from the right or to the left. And then afterwards, he will speak of all the curses that would come upon the people of Israel if they did turn. Look at verse 14 also to see that wording. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. So on the right and on the left, Moses clearly say there are false gods on either side of the pathway of obedience. So the temptation is we look to the right, we look to the left, and we're lured off the pathway of obedience because of false gods. So God tells Israel there'll be cursing and these are the things that'll happen if you do that. Now you may say, I'm really not tempted with a statue to put on my mantle or in my home, a statue of Buddha or any other statue, and actually serve such a statue. What does God really mean through Moses? All right, let's go down further. After all these cursings that he pronounces, verse 45 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed because you hearkened not. You didn't listen to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. Now let's put that together. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left. There's false gods there. Observe to do all that you've been commanded lest these curses come upon you. Then he says in verse 45, after stating all these curses, listen to the Lord your God. If you don't listen, if you don't observe, if you don't hearken and keep the commandments, observe them, what happens? Then the curses will come upon you. Now look how he restates it in verse 47. Because you serve not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Let's put that together. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Stay on the pathway of obedience. Observe what you're commanded. Joshua 1, Deuteronomy 28. If you don't listen to God and observe what He commands, Israel, if you don't observe, if you turn to the right or the left, then these curses will come. So he says, because you didn't listen, in verse 47, he says, because you didn't serve with joy and gladness. I ask again, what's the relationship between meditating and producing delight and obedience? You'll never stay on the pathway of obedience without joy and gladness in God. You cannot. You will not. Do you believe that? Let me say it again. Young people, you will never stay on the pathway of obedience if you turn to the false gods of this world who are pseudo-promising you what? Joy. The power or the God of wealth. What does the God of wealth promise you? Joy, if you get as much of me as you can. Get as much of me as you can, you'll be joyful. Just look at the wealthy people of the world. They don't have it. The God of power is luring you off the pathway of obedience because there's joy in power, isn't there? Doesn't that make your juices flow to be powerful or famous? The gods of the world are luring you off the pathway of obedience with what? Delight. Joy. Gladness that'll never last. What about the God of sex, right? What's the allurement there? Pleasure, joy. You have to leave the pathway of obedience to go after that God, and it's the lie of more joy, right? Do it the way you want to do it. You don't need marriage, you don't need a God telling you how to live your life. Go enjoy life. You cannot stay on the pathway of obedience without joy in God. You cannot long term. Any of the gods you can think of? Don't turn to the God on the right. Don't turn to the God on the left. They are liars. Stay with the God of the Bible with delight, joy, and gladness that produces obedience. Because your obedience cannot be sustained without it. Think of 1 John 3:17. John says, if any man hath this world's good, he has a good job, he has good success, he has good prosperity. If you've got this world's good, this world's possessions, and you see your brother have need, and you close off your bowels of compassion, that just means you're in your gut where compassion arises, how is the love of God dwelling in you? What is John saying? If the love of God were dwelling in you in such a way, it would free you from the bondage of false gods and selfish love to the freedom of loving your neighbor and giving out of your success to others. What is there if I'm not having the love of God as an experience that delights my soul? I'm having 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, where's the love of God? It's not in him. It's not in him. Wow, that's amazing. So when I fail to love you, when I cannot love you, when I cannot obey Jesus and love you, John says, my problem is the love of the gods of this world that I've turned to the left and turned to the right have captivated my affections, and I'm expecting them to deliver on my joy and gladness. And now, either my obedience is just looks that way to you because I'm going through the motions, or I've checked out on the path altogether. Why? Because I didn't meditate, because I didn't experience the emotion of delight, because I didn't obey. You cannot obey in the long term a sustained obedience without an enjoyment, a delight that David had that comes from the Word of God. What would David have done in the cave of Adullam? I mean, the false gods might have been saying, go kill Saul, man. Get it. You're a warrior. Take his head off his body and end it. Kaput. Done. Leave that person. Get out of there. You don't want this. There's no joy there. Leave. That's what the gods are saying of the world. Rule yourself. Do it your way. Some law, some archaic thing like the book of the Bible. Live, man. Live. What happens to your obedience? It stops. Why? You were lured by the temptation that life is better with the gods of the world than the living God of the Bible. Now, beloved, that's our challenge. Nobody here can say, well, he's talking about somebody else. I can't say that. I wish I could. But I can't. If I could, tell me, why do I need a rescuer? Why do I need a deliverer? Why do I need a Savior? If I can do that without Jesus, why do I need Jesus? I can't. And therefore, my meditation is sweet when it's about the Savior that loves you and gave Himself for you. He'll sustain your soul. And the good news is, even that when we fall at times and we are lured, He comes after us because He's the good shepherd of the sheep. So meditation, which stirs the emotions because the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us, as we think deeply and thoughtfully in Scripture, thoughtfully and thoroughly, then what happens? In the chiasm, we observe. We observe the law of the Lord. We are walking, and we're on the pathway. The pathway, we stumble. The pathway, there's still sin there. The pathway is imperfection. The pathway is full of repentance and confession and brokenness, but it's a pathway to the right or to the left are false gods who are saying life is better if you follow me. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25 these words, if you want to follow me, take up a cross, kill yourself figuratively, deny yourself, put it to death figuratively. You need to kill something in your life called sin, and follow me. Because whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake, he shall save it or find it. Because what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, those last two questions Jesus poses are an answer to the person who's hanging on to life, saving their life, the person that would ultimately lose it. Those two questions are answering to that person. You're going to hang on to your life? You're going to do life your way? You're going to pursue your own joy independent of God? Let me ask you, what would you gain if you gained the whole world and lost your soul? Because that's what the person is after. That's why he's hanging on with a firm grip. He expects the world to be his gain. That's why Jesus poses the question. If you lose your soul or your life, save it, lose it. If you lose that, what did you gain by hanging on to the world? Nothing. What's the inverse of that? Lose your life in this world for Christ's sake, for His sake. What have you gained? Everything. 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 And eternal life. Do you see Jesus' logic? The gods of this world are trying to lure you, not from just a pathway called obedience, from Him. He's the vine, He's the life, He's the resurrection, He's the law, He's everything. And so Jesus says, the way you die to yourself again and again when it comes to those selfish loves that I have, self-centeredness that I must confess, is that for His sake, you meditate, you ask God to give you in your soul a delight and an enjoyment of the Word of God, and then from that produces fruit-bearing called obedience. What are we talking about, young people? Good success. Do you need a good job to have that? No, it can include that, however you define that. We may all define that differently. Some people say, I just want lack of stress. I'm not concerned about the pay so much when you get older anyway. However you define that, it can be part of it, but it'll never happen apart from this. Meditation, delight, obedience. Number two and one in the chiasm, the last two, we'll put them together. Be strong and of a good courage, the Lord God is with you. Why didn't we start there? I thought about that. It says, I would have started with God's with you and worked out, but God starts on the two bookends of the chiasm. He starts there and moves to the center, and He's really not at the center, is He? Or is He? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed. He goes with you. Do you realize how many people say God is with them when He's really not with them? Do you hear the voices of our world saying, God is with me? But if I read my Bible just with a simple reading of the pages, I'd have to say, friend, you're deceived. God is not with you because you're not with God. How would we have confidence that God is with us? How would we really know? Meditation. Did you catch that? Because young people, there are going to be times when it doesn't look like God is with you. And it certainly won't feel that way. And you may falsely conclude, it's over. He's not with me. Go back to the Word of God. You see why God did it this way? Now, I would have started, the Lord's with you, but God didn't start there. He starts at the center of the chiasm and says, meditate and believe what I say. And you'll have confidence that I'm with you even when it really doesn't look like He is. Now, I ask you, church, has anybody ever had an experience in your life that it was so dark, so deep, so painful, you concluded, God has left me? Sure you have, or you will have. That's the word for dismayed. Disheartened, losing resolve, losing mental persistence. I'll assure you, young people, There are going to be days where you're going to feel dismayed, bewildered. It's going to look like, if God has ever been with me, He's surely not now. That's the point of the chiasm. You go back to the center of what God's saying. It's meditation that gives you confidence He's with you. It's meditation that gives you the strength and encouragement that He's with you. It's not just saying, He's with me. Are you with God in His Word? Then you can have strong consolation even when the bitter winds blow, and no matter how dark the night, the touch of the Master's gentle hand, and you'll be ready to go. The touch of it. I've never had Him touch my hand except by the Word and through meditation. No matter how bitter the winds, no matter how dark the night, you can have confidence that God is with you so long as you meditate. You might conclude, well, He's not. Or like so much of our Christianity, people in the world conclude, well, He is. And my Bible says He's really not. He's really not. What is courage? Dennis Rainey, in his book called Stepping Up, asked the question. He asked it to men, but I'll ask it to all of you. What's the most courageous thing you've ever done? Every time I hear that, my conclusion is absolutely nothing. See, the reality is, most of us are not going to be an Alvin York in World War I, I think it was, where he single-handedly, with a pistol and a rifle, captured 132 German soldiers by himself. That's not going to happen. If that's courage, I have missed the boat. It's not going to happen. Courage is mental steadfastness. It is persistence when there's resistance and opposition. Let's first start with your own resistance. See? Let me give you some examples of courage and confidence that God is with you. Courage is arriving home exhausted, men, and yet knowing your job is just beginning. It just started. You got a family there. It just started. That's courage. That's mental steadfastness in the resistance of my not wanting to. Courage is addressing your children when you know there will be pushback. You know this is not going well. You know they're going to push back, but you act courageously because you're mental steadfast for their good. You want to see good in their lives, and so you must address what's happening. Courage is sitting down with your spouse and having a conversation when you know it's not going to go pleasant for you. You know you're going to hear some things. I don't want to hear it. I'm resisting. Be courageous. Mental steadfastness in the face of resistance or opposition. Courage is submission to your parents' children when no one else does it because it's just not cool. There's your courage. Are you courageous? Courage is interacting with people in the church who are not like you. It's uncomfortable. Maybe it's awkward, but you're courageous and you engage them because they're not like you. They don't have the same interests. They don't have the same hobbies. You're courageous. A lack of courage is simply, I'm not doing it. That's not courageous. Courage is continuing to love someone who is not very lovable. Not very lovable. Courage is not giving into your fleshly lust and your own self-loving desires. Courage is being a faithful church member and remaining steadfast in good seasons or bad seasons, in crisis of the worst kind or out of crisis. Why? Because you're strong and courageous. Why? Because you meditate deeply on the Word of God. Why? Because it produces delight, that produces obedience and a strong courage in God and confidence that He's with you. Even though I may not see it, even though I may not feel it at the moment, yet I'm shaping my life according to this book. Therefore, I know, I believe that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Young people, you're going to experience some times of dismay. Your success is hanging on the book. And we see clearly this is not a success like the world thinks of it. It's a success in God that's rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's relational, where there's a kind of obedience that's not saving you. It's being produced because you're saved. It's being produced because you're meditating. You're relating to the Savior. I think of the story of Joseph, who was a courageous young man, wasn't he? 17 years old, sold into slavery. Maybe had many plans of life ahead of him. 17, about the age of some of you here. Wasn't planning to be a slave, wasn't planning to be in prison because he was falsely accused, but there he is after brothers that hated him. Imagine that. Would you call that good success? My brothers hated me, couldn't stand me. They wanted to kill me. God preserved him through Reuben's counsel, threw him in a pit, sold him to Ishmaelite traders, and there he is in Egyptian slavery. You know what the Holy Spirit records about Joseph through Moses' pen? He was a prosperous man, and the Lord was with him. Now, did it look like God is with him? Could you look at the page and say, slavery, he did nothing wrong, everybody hates him, I'm sure he's dismayed. God's not with that man, but God says he was. And he was prosperous. Now, how much money did he have in his pockets? Zero. Now, get this. The Lord prospered Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. That means Potiphar got all the money and Joseph got zero. Do you call that success? God does. Why? Because he was with Joseph, which means Joseph was with God. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, lie with me, lie with me. He refused her. Why? Because of his relationship with God. How can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? He's meditating. He's thinking. In a difficult circumstance, he is strong and courageous, and he does the courageous thing by refusing a woman that no one would know about. Furthermore, Potiphar didn't even know how much money he had. He only knew the food on his table. Now, if you're the steward, that means you're the accountant. That means you can take whatever you want and nobody knows, not even Potiphar. How could he know? He doesn't even know what he has. But Joseph is faithful. He's courageous. He's strong. The Lord's with him because he's with the Word. And I'll show you that in a minute from Psalm 105. What Word did he have? Then he goes to prison, falsely accused. He gets there. And what does God say in Genesis 39 about his time in prison? He was a prosperous man. Now, go figure. He has no job. It just got worse. If he had some kind of liberty as the steward of the house, he was the one in charge. It's gone. He's in prison. He shouldn't be there. But he's prospering. Tell me how. Because the Lord is with him. Because he's with God. He's with God. Now, the two prisoners come in, the butler and the baker. And while they're there, because they upset Pharaoh, they have a dream. So Joseph was charged to serve them. He comes in and he notices that they are sad. Get that. He notices they are sad, but they don't notice he is sad because he is not. Amazing. Why isn't Joseph sad? He's in prison. He was a slave, falsely accused. He shouldn't be there, yet he's not sad. Why? Because the Lord is with him and he is with God. He recognizes their sadness and he says, tell me the dreams. Does God not interpret dreams? What a positive outlook. What encouragement. What hope. What strength. He's not dismayed. Why? He's prospering. He has good success. He has no job. He's in shackles because God is with him. Look at the secret in Psalm 105. Not really a secret, but what God reveals in another passage of the Bible that you cannot find in the account of Joseph in Genesis. Verse 16 of 105, the book of Psalms. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. God called for a famine. He broke the whole staff of bread. Verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. Now that's interesting. I thought the brothers sent him. Well, they did, but God sent him through their sending. Did you catch that? God sent Joseph before the hateful brothers. God sent Joseph before the hating brothers. It was God that sent him through their sending. What happened? He was sold for a servant. Verse 18 of Psalm 105. Whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron when he was in prison. Verse 19. Here it is. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him or tested him. We would have never known this if it weren't for Psalm 105. What word? What was the word? Until it came, he was tested. He was purged. He was purified. He was refined by a word from God. And he hung onto that word. I think he meditated on it. I think he thought about it. I think he thought deeply about it. It was the word of his dreams. The stars and the moon bowed down to him, and the sheaves bowed down to him. Now, if Joseph says to the butler and the baker, is not the God interpreter of dreams, and he interprets their dreams, did he not know the interpretation? Or at least know these dreams are going to be fulfilled? I'm not sure. I don't know what's going to happen. But finally, it did happen. Until the word of God came to Joseph, it tested him, and then they sent for him. And he was made prime minister of Egypt. What are we talking about? Good success. What was the success of Joseph? What was his courage and strength? In a time when he could have been dismayed because he's in dungeon, he's in a prison, he's been sold to slavery. What's his strength? The Lord is with him because he's with the word of the Lord. In other words, his confidence that God was with him was not his circumstances, not his prison, not his slavery. It was in the word of the Lord that tested him. Young people, are you meditating on the word of God? Did you give any thought to it this week? Are you giving any thought to it? Are you just consumed, absorbed with getting a good job, having a good career, having a good life? There is no good life outside of this. You'll never have it. Now, what's the good news? If you can say, no, I didn't. I don't remember the last time I've ever thought about the Word of God. You can start right here, right now. Because God is a forgiving, gracious God. If He weren't, where would I hope be? You can start right here today and make a resolving commitment by the Holy Spirit to go to God's Word and ask Him to bless you as you think deeply, as you give thoughtful, absorbed thinking to the Word of God. Have not I commanded you, God says? Be strong and of a good courage. You will have good success. You will prosper wherever you go. Because God will be with you wherever you go. And you can have that confidence in Him. Let's pray.